U.S. nuclear-armed ballistic missile submarine visits South Korea for the first time in decades as tensions with the North mount. The UN criticizes the UK for its new migration bill, saying it is contrary to international law. And Israel going deeper into crisis as Netanyahu's cabinet pushes forward with its controversial judicial reforms despite public anger. Hello and welcome from Tehran. You've tuned to World News. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Appreciate you being with us. Well, a U.S. nuclear-armed submarine is visiting South Korea for the first time in decades as Washington and Seoul begin talks on response to a nuclear war scenario. The pre-announced visit was confirmed by the White House Indo-Pacific coordinator Kurt Campbell after he took part in the first nuclear consultative group with South Korean officials. Seoul says the two sides agreed upon deployment or regular deployment of U.S. nuclear assets to South Korea. The country's president has also described the meeting as a starting point to build an expanded deterrence against Pyongyang. China and North Korea, however, say the move escalates tensions in the region. Now, the sister of North Korea's leader also said on Monday that provocative acts like deployment of a nuclear submarine puts America's security at risk. Let's cross over to Seoul, joined by Frank Smith, to get the latest on this situation. Frank, tell us what's going on and reactions on the ground there.
Well, this is the first port call of a U.S. Strategic asset submarine. That's a nuclear-capable weapon that can deliver a nuclear strike against North Korea. Since 1981, that was the last time such a submarine visited a South Korean port. The USS Kentucky is an Ohio-class submarine, so one of the larger subs, again, capable of delivering a nuclear strike. This is part of extended deterrence. That's the deployment of nuclear strategic assets. Those are weapons, again, capable of delivering a nuclear strike. This is something that President Yoon Suk-yeol here in South Korea wanted when he signed that Washington Declaration with U.S. President Joe Biden at a summit in Washington in April. That's now coming into effect with this first meeting of the Nuclear Consultative Group and its U.S. representative, Kurt Campbell. It's designed to coordinate a U.S. and South Korean response to North Korea's nuclear and missile development. Last week, North Korea tested a solid fuel long-range ballistic missile. It's expanded its development of missiles capable of delivering a nuclear strike amidst this standoff, really, with the United States over U.S. Security Council sanctions and the ongoing militarism of South Korea in the region by the U.S. as we see South Korea again further developing its military capabilities with the purchase of other U.S. Weapons, including F-35 Joint Strike Fighters, and others. So this kind of building tension, the cycle of weapons development, an arms race, continues to kind of raise the tension here on the Korean Peninsula.
Frank, I'm just wondering, as far as reactions from people in general in South Korea, as you live there and talk to people over the years, do they feel that these type of actions by the United States help protect them, or do they feel that actually it just makes the situation worse, it exacerbates tensions?
Well, it depends who you talk to on the political divide. If you talk to people on the right, those supporters of President Yoon Suk-yeol, they would say that South Korea needs to take a strong position on North Korea. If you talk to people on the left, especially the supporters of previous President Moon Jae-in, that really saw a drawdown of tension here on the Korean Peninsula, an engagement between North Korea and South Korea and North Korea and the U.S., they would say this is exacerbating tensions on the Korean Peninsula. And really, I think South Korea's policy toward North Korea is kind of comes along with the baggage of a conservative government here who is more likely to take a sort of neutral or more antagonistic position toward North Korea and China and side more with the U.S. And an improvement in relations with Japan. And that's what we see with the Yoon Suk-yeol administration. That, again, is the opposite of what we had for 5 years of real calm on the Korean Peninsula. So, again, it depends who you talk to here in South Korea, whether you get somebody that favors or disapproves of this current policy. But certainly if you look at analysts, they're going to say, okay, this is raising tensions here. And if it's some type of play toward negotiations, the question is when you think those negotiations with North Korea are going to take place with such a strong position regarding the United Nations Security Council sanctions against Pyongyang. They want to see some type of relief from those sanctions before they get to talks. And 28,500 U.S. troops here in South Korea and ongoing large-scale military drills aren't really inspiring North Korea to reach out to the negotiating table.
Yeah, I'm sure. Well, thanks so much for that update. That's Frank Smith there out of Seoul. Meanwhile, tensions are running high between Beijing and Washington over Taiwan. China has slammed a planned visit to the U.S. by Taiwanese Vice President and President Joe Hopeful, William Lai.
China firmly opposes any form of official exchanges between the United States and Taiwan, resolutely opposes sneaky visits by Taiwan independent separatists in any name or for any reason, and resolutely opposes any form of connivance by the United States to support Taiwan independent separatists. The Chinese government had already lodged a complaint with the United States.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson said Beijing would closely monitor the situation and take strong and resolute measures to defend its national sovereignty and territorial integrity. Taipei has confirmed that Lai will pass through the U.S. in mid-August en route to Paraguay for the inauguration of the new President Santiago Peña. Lai's trip is significant as he is running to succeed President Tsai Ing-wen at Taiwan's next election in January. China has been critical of growing U.S. ties with Taiwan as it views the island as an inseparable part of its territory. Now, the U.N. has expressed concern over Britain's highly contentious migration bill, saying it's at odds with London's obligations under international law. The U.N. human rights and refugee chiefs have both said that the bill will have profound consequences for people in need of international protection. They said the bill bars asylum seekers from presenting protection claims, regardless of their circumstances. This after the British government defeated attempts by the Upper House of Parliament to make changes to the legislation. It will now go to royal assent to become law. The new legislation will make it easier for the government of Prime Minister Rishi Sunak to deport asylum seekers to Rwanda. Meanwhile, Russia has launched fresh strikes on Ukraine, causing damage to infrastructure in the Black Sea port city of Odessa. According to Ukraine's military officials, Russia attacked the city with missiles and drones, which were shot down by the air defense. However, the military says the debris of the downed missiles damaged the port's infrastructure and several houses. Moscow says the attacks were in retaliation for Ukraine's Monday attack on the Crimea Bridge. The Kremlin accuses Kiev of using sites in Odessa for combat purposes. Maritime terminals in Odessa are key to a 2022 grain deal between the two countries. On Monday, Moscow refused to extend the agreement, arguing that parts of the deal concerning Russia's exports have not been fulfilled. Well, wheat prices are surging after Russia announced its exit from a landmark deal that allowed Ukraine to export grain through the Black Sea. Wheat futures jumped 3%, while corn and soybean prices all rose. The Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov has said Russia will not renew the pact that expired on Monday. He, however, added as soon as Moscow's demands in the agreement are fulfilled, it will immediately return to the deal. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky says Kiev is ready to continue exports despite Russia's exit from the deal. Meanwhile, the U.S. has urged Moscow to reverse its decision. The EU has condemned Russia's suspension as a cynical move. Also, UN Chief Antonio Guterres deeply regrets Russia's decision.
Today's decision by the Russian Federation will strike a blow to people in need everywhere. But it will not stop our efforts to facilitate the unimpeded access to global markets for food products and fertilizers from both Ukraine and the Russian Federation.
Guterres also signaled the termination of a UN pact with Moscow, which helps facilitate Russia's agricultural and fertilizer exports in return for the safe export of Ukrainian grain. Moscow has not been satisfied with the deal and complained that none of its demands have been met. Last week, Russian President Vladimir Putin called the deal a one-sided game. The agreement, brokered by Turkey and the United Nations in July of 2022, aimed to relieve a global food crisis. Moving on to other news now. EU leaders have recently signed a strategic accord with Tunisia to stem the flow of migration to Europe. Some analysts in Italy have slammed Brussels' policies on the migrant crossings of the Mediterranean as merely focusing on cash in exchange for border control. Max Civilli brings us more.
Money in exchange for stopping Tunisians from leaving the country. That's the core of the Memorandum of Understanding sealed in Tunis on Sunday by the outgoing Dutch Prime Minister Mark Rutte and the Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni, under the supervision of the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen. Actually, the memorandum is rather vague on financial figures. Some media have reported that the deal is worth 1 billion euros. Others say that the figures stipulated could change according to developments on the ground. What has emerged so far is that the EU intends to provide 105 million euros to Tunis to curb irregular migration. According to the European Coast Guard agency Frontex, there were more than 100,000 illegal border crossings through the central Mediterranean last year, a 50% rise compared to 2021, with Italy struggling to cope with this surge in arrivals.
We want real equality and do not want sympathy without respect. Today we need a collective agreement on inhuman migration and on the displacement processes behind which criminal networks hide. The world has been divided in two, half for the rich and half for the poor. It is no longer possible for this monetary system to continue in the same form and content. This global monetary system creates darkness wherever it wants.
Tunisia, together with Libya, is considered one of the main gateways for asylum seekers who wish to reach European shores. The country has often been described by Western media as being in a state of financial malaise following the COVID-19 pandemic, rising inflation, high unemployment, and a worldwide swell in commodity prices.
According to some EU leaders, Brussels should make the Cash for Migrant Control Accord with Tunisia a model for similar deals with other countries. The EU has reportedly been in talks with Egypt on a similar agreement.
The partnership with Tunisia has to be considered as a model for building new relations with North African neighbors. All these, a few months ago, would have been unthinkable.
The EU is also willing to put on the table a substantial package of macro-financial assistance to, quote, support Tunisia's fragile economy and prevent the situation from spiraling out of control. Tunisian President Saied has repeatedly rejected what he calls diktats of the international financial institutions, which have tried to persuade Tunisia to remove state subsidies on basic goods, such as fuel and bread. Saied has said these measures will only lead to more poverty and are unacceptable. Max Civilli, Rome.
And now to Iran, where the foreign minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian has held talks with his Omani counterpart, Badr Abu Saidi, in Tehran. Following their meeting, the duo hailed Tehran-Muscat bilateral cooperation and called for further development of ties. Our correspondent Mahdi Abbasian reports.
Omani Foreign Minister Badr Abu Saidi arrived in Iran on Monday. The Omani top diplomat was greeted by Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian. The Iranian top diplomat and his Omani counterpart held a meeting in the Institute for Political and International Studies of Iran's foreign ministry in the capital, Tehran. The duo, accompanied by other officials, held a meeting to discuss the latest bilateral, regional, and international events. Following their meeting, Amir Abdullahian and Abu Saidi held a joint press conference. The two top diplomats described their meeting as constructive and called for further cooperation between the two countries. The Omani foreign minister, for his part, hailed his meeting with Amir Abdullahian. He called for the development of economic, trade, and cultural ties between the two countries. He added that Iran and Oman see eye to eye on many issues. Amir Abdullahian hailed mutual ties as outstanding, strategic, and robust. He also appreciated Oman's role in facilitating regional talks and narrowing differences, as well as efforts to facilitate negotiations aimed at removal of sanctions on Iran. In addition, the Iranian foreign minister lambasted a recent statement by Russia and the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council regarding Iran's sovereignty over three islands south of the country, saying these islands are an inseparable and eternal part of Iran.
After we summoned the Russian ambassador yesterday, we received some explanations from Russian officials through diplomatic channels. The offered explanations are insufficient. We will never tolerate such interferences from Russia or any other sides regarding Iran's territorial integrity.
A recent joint statement by some Persian Gulf Arab states and Russia called for talks on the sovereignty over the three Persian Gulf islands of Abu Musa and the Greater and Lesser Tunbs. Tehran has repeatedly rejected the UAE's claims over the islands, saying they have historically been part of Iran and will remain so.
Mr. Amir Abdullahian's remarks had a clear message, and that is no other country is allowed to mess with Iran's territorial integrity and national interests. Mahdi Abbasian, Tehran.
And with that brings us to the end of this World News edition. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
in the limelight.
A new report has revealed that Iranian President Dr. Seyed Ebrahim Raisi's recent trip to Africa took place despite strong opposition from the U.S. and the Zionist regime. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Tehran Times wrote, Raisi wrapped up his three-nation tour of Kenya, Uganda and Zimbabwe recently, becoming the first Iranian president to engage in an African tour in more than a decade. Washington and Tel Aviv allegedly tried to stymie the diplomatic flurry, but to no avail. Raisi has been looking to alleviate the pressure of U.S. sanctions by turning to non-Western countries and diversifying Iran's economic partners. A day after the Iranian president arrived in Tehran, the country's foreign ministry announced Iran's trade with Africa is expected to increase more than $2 billion this year. Prior to the trip, Iran's foreign minister called Africa the continent of opportunities due to its high economic potentials. When Raisi was wrapping up his African tour, CNN decided to cover his trip while downplaying it. The news network called the trip an attempt by the Iranian government to shore up its alliances in the developing world. But the White House seems to have had a different take on the situation compared to what was being portrayed on American media. According to People Daily newspaper, the Kenyan government had to cancel Iran's president's visit at the last minute due to pressure from the U.S. and the Zionist regime. The fact that Kenya decided to move the meeting to another day and still receive the Iranian president shows the African country can greatly benefit from the closer relations with Iran, so much so that it is willing to risk unnerving Washington in order to pursue ties with Tehran. Tehran's efforts to build diplomatic momentum in Africa have also drawn angry reactions from the U.S. in the occupied Palestinian territories. Mayor Ben Shabat, who was the regime's security advisor from 2017 to 2021, wrote a withering article on Israel Hayom website criticizing Washington for its inaction against Tehran. While the U.S. sleeps, Iran is making inroads in Africa, Ben Shabat wrote. He also claimed that the Iranian president's trip must be seen as part of a larger push to influence the new world order and create a multilateral system that will serve as a counterweight. The Times of Israel also expressed concern about some of the host countries' support for Iran's peaceful nuclear program, saying Ugandan President Yoweri Museveni, a U.S. ally on security matters, has previously voiced support for Iran's nuclear program. The important question here is why are these African nations, which have been taking center stage since the beginning of the Russia-Ukraine crisis, willing to cooperate with Iran despite great pressure from the US and the Zionist regime? Now that many countries are trying to make Africa turn to their orbits, why would the continent choose to strengthen ties with Iran and not the Islamic Republic's opponents? To answer those, we will this time take a closer look at what has been said about President Raisi's Africa trip on African media. Raisi's meeting with African leaders mainly made headlines for Iran's promised contribution to Kenya, Uganda, and Zimbabwe economies. The Iranian president signed a total of 21 documents in the three countries, which include Tehran making investments in various sectors. In Uganda, Iran will be replacing the European Union, US and UK in developing oil refineries and petrochemical production. In Zimbabwe, Tehran has pledged support for the African country, which, like Iran, has been saddled by US sanctions in the information and communications technology sector. 20 years of sanctions by Washington, the EU and the UK have left the majority of Zimbabwe's infrastructures in shambles. Iran will also be helping the African country in other areas, snarled by crippling Western embargoes. Lastly, Iran and Kenya will be cooperating in the field of animal health, livestock production, ICT, fisheries, and education. Apart from the economic benefits of friendly relations with Iran, African media also wrote a great deal about what had been perceived as Iran's respect for African values. Iran has showed a completely different approach in comparison to the West. During his stay in Uganda, Raisi condemned Western countries for imposing their ideologies on African people. His trust in the host countries in being able to ensure his safety also garnered attention among Africans on social media. In Uganda, for instance, President Raisi reportedly relied solely on the cordon set by the Ugandan government and did not think twice about sipping on the coffee given to him by a member of the African staff. Raisi's African tour also created a buzz among the Muslim population of the three countries. Many Africans were happy to get the opportunity to exchange thoughts with a top figure of a leading Muslim nation. Overall, it seems that the relations between Iran and countries in Africa are based on mutual interest and respect. Africa might be able to get more money from the West, but in doing so, it will have to sacrifice its independence, as well as some of its most important fundamental values.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum, peace and blessings be upon you, wherever on this, on the faith of the earth you are, and you're listening to this session of Gate of Knowledge program. We have been talking over the 31st letter of Nahj al-Balagha, reading piece by piece and trying to contemplate or explain the meanings of the beautiful word of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam in his letter to his son Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba. Imam alayhi salam was giving us pieces of advice on how to enlighten and enliven our hearts, and the things that we should do, the things that we should refrain. We got to the point that Imam said, "Nawwirhu bil hikma wa dhallilhu bi dhikr al maut." Enlighten your heart with wisdom, and dhallilhu, humiliate your heart if at any time it was trying to disobey Allah, or if at any time you felt that there is an arrogance in it that makes you see yourself superior to others. Kill it by remembering that, or recalling the fact that you're going to die. And then Imam says, وَقَرِّرْهُ بِالْفَنَاءِ. Make your heart, or make it believe, or make it confess to or in mortality. Make sure that your heart from inside, there's a belief, there's a very strong belief that everything in this dunya will face perishment. Mortality is there. قَرِّرْهُ بِالْفَنَاءِ. There's a beautiful hadith here that we have to talk about. Inshallah, we'll take a break and we'll talk about this hadith after.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
We are back, respected listeners. We were talking about the part that Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam said, make your heart believe in mortality. Force your heart so that belief in perishment, that is the final destiny of this dunya only, not the hereafter. Make sure that your heart believes in that, believes in mortality. There's a beautiful hadith. It said, "Lidu lil maut," give birth to your children for the sake of death. Who on this earth, who in this world, gives birth to their children so that they die at some point later on in their life? Nobody. But see, that is the end. They will be born, and then after they grow and have a good life, inshallah, at some point there's a time to leave. And then Imam says, وَاجْمَعُوا لِلْفَنَاءِ. Collect. Collect all your monies, collect all your possessions, collect all the wealth that you have obtained for the sake of fana, perishment, so that it will be destroyed and taken away and given to others, will be inherited by your offspring at some point or the other after you depart from this world. وَاجْمَعُوا لِلْفَنَاءِ. Something happens, a disaster happens, and you have to give up everything. This is the nature of this world. وَابْنُوا لِلْخَرَابِ. Who have you seen on this faith of, on the faith, face of the earth to build a building, to build a house for the sake of destruction at some point? Nobody. But the fate for that building is that at some point it'll be fallen off, it'll be destructed, it'll be broken away. So Imam says in here, قَرِّرْهُ بِالْفَنَاءِ, make sure your heart is believing in mortality. وَبَسِّرْهُ فَجَائِعَ الدُّنْيَا, and make it see the misfortunes of this world. This world is not a Hollywood movie, brothers and sisters. We are all having a problem. I have a physician friend that we have good conversations with each other. And he said, you know, Mahdi, I have not seen a healthy individual in my entire life. Everybody is having some sort of problems, whether it's mental or physical or financial. Everybody is having some sort of sickness. And this is the dunya, except, of course, the true mu'mineen who confess to the faja'a at dunya, confess to the misfortunes of this dunya, and then they rely on Allah. They seek refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam says, make your heart basirho, open the eyes to the misfortunes of this world. Do not let the media create a Hollywood movie in your mind that there is a utopia out there that you can live your life happily ever after. That is not this dunya, period. Let's take another break and come back.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
We're back, dear listeners. Imam says, and continuing on what the 31st letter of Nahjul Balagha was, on the ways to make sure our heart, the spiritual heart, the center of our soul is staying and remaining healthy, is on top of the tests and able to carry out and protect our iman and faith in this dunya, so that inshallah we'll have aqibatul khair, we have a good ending. Imam says, وَبَسِّرْهُ فَجَاءَ الدُّنْيَا, make your heart see the misfortunes of this world. One of the ways to do so is being aware of the reality of the world. Where is that source of news that you're receiving your news from? Are you only following certain news agencies or news channels that are owned by people who are not worried or concerned for your enlightenment, for your awareness in this life of dunya? It's very important where to get the news from, brothers and sisters. فَلْيَنْظُرِ الْإِنسَانِ إِلَى طَعَامِهِ. The Holy Quran says, a man, once they have a food in front of them to feed on, to eat, they look at it. Is it halal or not? Is it permissible or not to eat that food? And same happens. And then also spiritual food or knowledge is a type of food that we have to be very careful about. What source we are getting our knowledge from, which source we are becoming aware of what's going on in this world. So that source of the news is really important to become able to see the realities or the misfortunes of the life of the dunya. Otherwise, the media will create a utopia, a dreamy, delusional utopia for you that never exists. And then Imam says, وَحَذِّرْهُ سَوْلَةَ الدَّهْرِ, make it fear the authority of time. Right? Like right now that my time is over, we are bounded and restricted by the authority of time. So inshallah, we'll catch up later on the coming sessions. And until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome. قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه
يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
Julian Assange is dangerously close to extradition for revealing U.S. war crimes. This is the first time a publisher has been charged under the Espionage Act for disclosing government secrets. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for the first part. Truthout noted, for nearly 5 years, publisher and journalist Julian Assange has fought extradition to the United States, where he faces 175 years in prison for revealing evidence of U.S. war crimes. Instead of protecting freedom of the press, to which he pledged allegiance at the White House Correspondents' Dinner in April, Joe Biden is continuing Donald Trump's prosecution of Assange under the infamous Espionage Act. Journalist James Ball is one of at least four journalists the Department of Justice, DOJ, and FBI are pressuring to cooperate with the prosecution of Assange, Ball wrote in Rolling Stone. Biden's DOJ is apparently attempting to bolster its prosecution of Assange in the event he is extradited to the United States. Ball said that all three of the other journalists being pressured to provide a statement told him they have no intention of helping the prosecution.
Thank you.
Assange, who is in frail physical and mental health after years of confinement, is contesting the UK High Court's rejection of his appeal. If he loses in the UK, Assange's last resort is to the European Court of Human Rights to litigate several violations of the European Convention on Human Rights, ECHR. But even if the European Court issues an injunction against extradition, the UK courts may not honor that ruling. Assange is dangerously close to extradition, according to his family and observers. Julian Assange and WikiLeaks were responsible for the exposure of criminality on the part of the United States government on a massive and unprecedented scale, including torture, war crimes, and atrocities on civilians. Assange perfected grounds of appeal states. Assange's work dedicated to ensuring public accountability by exposing global human rights abuses and facilitating the investigation of and prosecution for state criminality has contributed to the saving of countless lives, stopped human rights abuses in their tracks, and brought down despotic and autocratic regimes, his appeal papers say. Human rights defenders who expose state crimes suffer political retaliation and persecution from the regimes whose criminality they expose. Julian Assange is no exception. In 2010, U.S. Army intelligence analyst Chelsea Manning provided WikiLeaks with documents containing evidence of U.S. war crimes. They included the Iraq war logs, which were 400,000 field reports describing 15,000 unreported deaths of Iraqi civilians, as well as systematic rape, torture, and murder after U.S. forces handed over detainees to a notorious Iraqi torture squad. They contained the Afghan War Diary, 90,000 reports of more civilian casualties by coalition forces than the U.S. military had reported. And they also included the Guantanamo Files, 779 secret reports with evidence that 150 innocent people had been held at Guantanamo Bay for years, and 800 men and boys had been tortured and abused, which violated the Geneva Conventions and the Convention Against Torture and Other Cruel, Inhuman, or Degrading Treatment or Punishment. Manning also furnished WikiLeaks with the notorious 2007 collateral murder video, which shows a U.S. Army Apache attack helicopter targeting and killing 11 unarmed civilians, including two Reuters journalists, as well as a man who came to rescue the wounded. Two children were injured. The video reveals evidence of three violations of the Geneva Conventions and the U.S. Army Field Manual. This is the first time a publisher has been prosecuted under the Espionage Act for disclosing government secrets. In December 2022, the New York Times, The Guardian, Le Monde, El Pais, and Der Spiegel signed a joint open letter calling on U.S. government to dismiss the Espionage Act charges against Assange for publishing classified military and diplomatic secrets. Publishing is not a crime, the letter says. This indictment sets a dangerous precedent and threatens to undermine America's First Amendment and the freedom of the press. On January 4, 2021, UK District Judge Vanessa Barrister ruled that Assange could not be extradited to the United States because of the repressive prison conditions in the US and the threat that imprisonment would pose to his mental health, including the likely risk of suicide. The Biden administration's DOJ appealed. The UK High Court reversed Barrister's ruling after the DOJ presented questionable assurances that Assange would be held in humane conditions if extradited. Assange asked the High Court to consider his other grounds of appeal, which Barrister had rejected when she denied extradition for mental health reasons. On June 8, 2023, British judge Sir Jonathan Swift rejected Assange's appeal in a cursory three-page denial with almost no analysis of the issues raised in Assange's 150-page submission. Assange appealed Swift's ruling to the UK High Court, and his appeal is pending.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith which has been transmitted from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This hadith is about self-admiration and why self-admiration is a vice and it is bad. In self-admiration in Arabic, it is called ujb. And it's one of the moral vices, one of the ethical vices. It's a bad characteristic. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "There is no loneliness more frightening than self-admiration." Meaning the person who, you know, admires himself, he's always lonely. Nobody likes to be around a person who admires himself unnecessarily. And Imam Ali alayhi salam also said, "Self-admiration shows up your faults." And he said, "Self-admiration is foolishness." In this beautiful hadith, which Imam Baqir alayhi salam, which has been transmitted from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the Imam says the following: "Verily Allah, blessed and most high, says, 'Verily from among my servants is he who asked me to enable him to perform an act of obedience to me, in order that he may procure my love. But I, however, withhold that from him.'" Meaning there is a servant, he does a good deed, and he wants God to love him for it. He wants to become beloved of God. He wants to be, God wants God to love him, and to like him, but God does not love him, even though the person may have performed that good deed. Why? Because, Allah says, "But I, however, withhold that from him, in order that he does not come to feel proud of that action of his." Meaning, God Almighty, he doesn't allow the person to perform that action. He can say that this person, he wants to build a mosque, right? He thinks it's a good deed. He wants to, God, to love him for it and reward him for it. And he makes the intention to do so. But God Almighty, right, he doesn't allow him to do so, meaning he prevents him from doing so. He places certain hindrances on his path to performing this good deed, and they prevent him from doing it. He's not able to make the mosque. Let's say that he wants to build a house for his father. He's not able to do so. He wants to get married, but he's not able to do so. He wants to go to Hajj, but he's not able to procure the funds and the money to do so. Why? God does not allow him to do so because God knows he sees that beforehand that if I allow my servant to perform this good deed, the servant may become proud and arrogant, and he may this is a vice, and God does not like this servant to become afflicted with this vice, so prevents him from doing so, from performing the good deed. But that doesn't mean that the person will not be rewarded, because God Almighty, he rewards based on intentions. The person's intention was good, and even though he wasn't able to perform the good deed, since he had the intention of doing so, God Almighty will reward him in the hereafter. And that love, that divine love that the person, he desired, God Almighty will bestow it on him. God will love this person, and he will become one of God's beloved creatures. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at self-admiration in the words of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Aqa for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala